Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Caleb Campbell, on his journey from neo-Nazi to Christian.
Over time, a husband and wife who are also in one of the bands started inviting me over for dinner about once a week. And it was through that hospitality that I was drawn to Jesus. They were exhibiting Christ-like behavior in front of me without telling me that that's what they were doing.
Caleb Campbell, next. What does it take for a neo-Nazi to come to Christ? As you'll hear today's guest describe, it was God using a combination of hospitality while patiently sharing the gospel over time. That neo-Nazi eventually became a pastor in Phoenix. Caleb Campbell told his story in Christianity Today, and coming up now, he'll tell it to Spencer Dahlke.
Well, I guess the first question I kind of wanted to ask is if you would tell us a little bit about your home growing up. I think you mentioned you were raised in a Christian home, weren't you?
Yeah, so the home I grew up in was religiously and politically conservative. So my family is part of a holiness movement church, so a lot of the messaging I was receiving was, at least as I was perceiving it as a kid, was about, here's a bunch of rules that you shouldn't do, and if you do them, God's going to punish you by sending you to hell, and you really got to watch out for that. And I thought, I thought this message was about love and grace, but then it just seems like it's about really being afraid of God, and just felt like a lot of people were saying that, but then I would be in their homes during the week and they weren't behaving that way. And so what was being said and what was actually happening weren't integrated. And that turned me off. Basically, like in junior high, I was just turned off to that because it didn't feel like it was that what was being said was what was being done. So just was not at all interested in that season of my life in Christianity or religion in general.
Do you think you could point back to a moment when you kind of really thought that Christianity was not for you?
Yeah, I mean, there's a few, but one in particular that sticks out is I was at one of the pastor's house, and one of the rules was you're not supposed to watch R-rated movies because they're evil. And the pastor had a VHS cassette of the Terminator movie, which is rated R and has a lot of violence in it. And I remember thinking, like, it's all a lie. Like, they're telling me to do stuff, but they're doing it. That sticks out at me as one of the most, and again, I'm like 13 years old, I think, at the time, but it was a really big deal to me then.
We live in kind of a culture of snobs and perfectionists, people that don't know how to live by grace, people that don't understand the gospel. And so I was curious, what compelled you to share your story publicly with Christianity Today?
Well, they asked. So I serve as a pastor in Phoenix, and I've been at this church since 2001, on staff since 2006, stepped in the lead pastor role in 2015, and I've frequently shared my testimony publicly, not only in our congregation, but in other organizations and opportunities I've had. And somebody from CT had heard about it, or had, I forget exactly how, maybe been in the room at some gathering. And so they reached out and said they're doing this testimony series and wondered if I would share mine. And I said, sure.
You mentioned, I think, looking over at that, as you were sort of talking about a little bit, Christians can sometimes, or at least an accusation that's thrown around a lot, either implicitly or explicitly, is that Christians are hypocrites. Kind of the sort of thing that, we live by, this is what you want to do, and then we don't do those sorts of things. Do you think that's true?
Well, certainly hypocrisy, or saying one thing and doing the other, I think every human exhibits that type of behavior, myself included. So I don't think Christians are unique. For me, it's not so much about aspiring to a certain way of being and failing to live up to it. It's more about covering over my failures or belittling my failures while I step on others or condemning others for doing the very thing that I do. That really, for me, is the larger concern, is not that we don't live up to the standards that we want to achieve or attain to. All of us fail and fall. It's how we treat ourselves and others when we fail. If it's condemning, judgmental, I think that really is the problem. And I've seen communities do really well, aspiring, you take like health-oriented communities. Maybe you go to the gym or something, and you know, if somebody eats a pizza the day before, there's not a whole lot of like condemnation and kicking out of the gym. It can be healthy. Like, all right, well, we'll do better next time. And, you know, rah, rah, rah. And I think that the church, many churches exhibit that type of healthy behavior. And at the same time, many don't. And we can find in all human communities, not only a graciousness, but also those who would condemn others for failing to live up to the standard that we want to achieve or attain to.
I'm sure it's not like a particularly compelling argument apologetically to other people, but it seems to me that Christians are the least hypocritical of people, since we understand that we're fallen and we all need kind of like the grace of God in that sort of sense. But
yeah, the theology ought to beget that in the people. I mean, I think we have the, how do you want to say, we have the theological or the philosophical framework to be the least hypocritical or the least judgmental for sure.
Yeah.
I mean, Genesis chapter 3 is part of the origin story of the faith, and that is a story of humans giving into temptation and failing. And then you just see the cycle repeated throughout Scripture.
Yeah. As someone who has, you know, kind of been through that experience of thinking it's maybe full of hypocrites kind of a thing, how would you say that Christians can rebut those accusations gently?
Well, I think the strongest apologetic is to live a life like Jesus and to practice hospitality and grace. There's a bit in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, which says, if anyone of y'all is caught up in an evil or a transgression, you who are spiritually mature, seek to restore that person gently. And watch out for your own self, lest you too be tempted. Therefore, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And I think that that text, as well as many others, are guiding us in how we can be towards each other when we stumble or when we are caught up in a transgression. It's gentle correction. It's carrying the burden with them. And it's also gentle. I mean, you know, it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And I think that we're called to be, you know, kind and gentle, seeking when we seek correction in others.
Well, you wrote a little bit about joining this group, the Nazi skinheads. Or neo-Nazi skinheads. Who are these people? I've not heard of them before.
Yeah, so neo-Nazi skinheads is it's a way of being in the world. It's not really an organization, although there are organizations that are made up of neo-Nazi skinheads, is kind of similar to a gang where it's, you know, you're loosely affiliated, not actually more regionally based than ideological, although there are some national and international organizations that propagate white supremacy. But the basic idea is white supremacy, the white people are the master race, and that in America, at least the group I was a part of, the idea is that, you know, we would protect a future for white children. And so it was about preserving this heritage of whiteness in our community. Functionally, it was a bunch of dudes hanging out, getting drunk, having parties, and causing problems. So very, you know, again, kind of similar to a gang, but in the suburbs of Phoenix.
And how did you end up with them?
Yeah, and this is a common misunderstanding. I did not reason myself into this group. So I wasn't like reading a genetics book and like logicking myself to white supremacy. I'm a teenager. I'm at a party. There's a bunch of these tough looking dudes who are exhibiting, you know, power. And they say, hey, bro, come over here, hang out with us. And all of a sudden, it's like, hang out with us next week and hang out with us, you know, over and over again. And then they start calling me brother. Bro, when are you going to shave your head? You know, skinhead. You know, when are you going to come to the meeting and stuff like that? So very much I was discipled into it. I didn't start with the ideology and then find a group of like-minded individuals. I started being brought into a community that provided for me safety, belonging, and purpose. At least what I thought was safety, belonging, and purpose. However, it was a facsimile. I mean, it was fake. It was a false promise, because true belonging in a community, it involves the ability to process whatever's going on inside my heart out loud without fear of expulsion. And I couldn't do that there. You know, if I asked the wrong question, they would have kicked me out. And so not only was I discipled into it, but I started to see, you know, after being part of it for a couple few years, that what was being said and what was actually happening were not integrated. You know, there was all this talk about how we were better than everybody else, but the people I was hanging out with were getting shot and going to jail. And I'm like, this doesn't seem to be the life I want to live. And so for me, that was an opportunity for me to step away from the movement kind of in my early young adult phase.
I'm sure not everyone has had that sort of experience of disillusionment that you noticed. So an interesting question to throw out to you is, why do you think some of these people actually do stay with these organizations?
Oh, sure. Well, my current thinking, and I could totally be wrong, is staying within a community, an ideologically based community, gives to you the core needs of safety, belonging, and purpose. And it can feel very unsafe to extricate yourself from a community. If you start asking questions and start exhibiting curiosity, you might be viewed with suspicion or expulsion from the group. And so we're disincentivized from asking critical questions or having a contrary view. And I think that a lot of times people will stay in a movement because it is their people, or it's meeting the need of community and safety and even purpose. And so any sort of critiques, concerns, critical questions, that may just be, you know, they may stuff them down. I know that I've done that many times. You know, you let it sit or you kind of ignore it because you don't want to pay attention to it. And I think this is in all manner of communities that are unhealthy. I think that's probably why, but I could be totally wrong.
And as someone who had, like, at least at that time, presumably, I know you mentioned you kind of pictured Christians as hypocrites. I would presume maybe you probably lumped God in that with that too, maybe. Do you think that's accurate? Do you think you kind of rejected God at that time of your life?
Well, I would say that I rejected the God that I was being sold, a God who says he loves, but then is constantly trying to zap you to hell. Now, I don't know if that was the messaging that was given across the board. It was just what I was picking up. And I was rejecting a God that was an incomplete or even malformed picture of the true God. That's why I think, Spencer, that when Christian communities live like Jesus, it is a strong and healthy apologetic, because it's showing in imperfect ways, it's mirroring the characteristic of God. And when people who take on the name of Jesus live in ways that are contrary to the ways of Jesus, it's a broken apologetic. It's miscommunicating the nature of God, which many people that I've encountered as a pastor, they'll say that they're rejecting God, but as we dialogue about it over time, it becomes clear to me they're rejecting a misrepresented God, you know, not the God of Scripture, not the God who's incarnate in Jesus.
Going along with that thought, I guess, I've just been thinking, like, there's so much pressure, you know, as Christians to behave well. Obviously, we live by grace, but maybe that's just one of the things that is, like you're saying, one of the great apologetics of living humbly, making amends when we do wrong, because we often fail to live up to the standard that God, you know, requires of us to mirror his character. I guess just like trying to live well in that, you know, before the world, and that forgiveness and trying to make amends for when things go wrong is kind of a uniquely Christian thing, isn't it?
I do think that the invitation to enter into the rest of the triune God is helpful for us, at least helpful for me, especially as an American who's constantly under the influence of production and productivity and entrepreneurialism and go, 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 go. It's striking to me that God, the triune God, is at rest, and that we're invited to enter into that rest, and that from that peace, we can then live in light of who God is and who we are in light of that. And then out of that, it seems to me that the fruit of the Spirit becomes manifest. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so instead of trying to be peaceful or joyous, I think that the invitation is to abide in Christ, and that out of that deep connection to our God, we might find that we've become changed and that the fruit is manifest in us, which is different than trying to produce the fruit on our own strength and power, which can be like a treadmill of exhaustion, you know? I'm just so struck by Jesus' invitation to abide in him, to rest in him, to be at peace in him, and then out of that to live and then see what kind of character is formed in us.
Well, I guess continuing along with your story a little bit, how did you end up leaving them? And what did life kind of look like for you then?
I didn't go to college, but kind of in those early young adult years, I left the movement for a variety of different reasons and was drumming and had a job, but other than that, was just kind of floating in life. And our band had an ad in the classified section of the Phoenix New Times, which is what you used to use before the internet was popular. And a woman from Desert Springs Bible Church was dialing drummers and asked if I could come play at their church on Sunday. And that is the church I'm now the lead pastor of. I started playing the drums and then, you know, kind of got on the Rolodex, so I got on the list, so to speak. And I was like, can you come play next month? And how about the month after that? And over time, a husband and wife who are also in one of the bands started inviting me over for dinner about once a week. And it was through that hospitality that I was drawn to Jesus. They were exhibiting Christ-like behavior in front of me without telling me that that's what they were doing. And we would eat, and then we would talk about religion and faith and Christianity. And I was just drawn to how they were being towards me because I wanted to be around them. You know, at the time, I didn't believe what they believed, but I liked being with them. And they kept inviting me back. And, you know, looking back on it, you know, they suffered through a lot of my angst and anxiety and rage. But they were kind to me and curious about what I thought and honored me by inviting me in. And it was over, you know, about a year, year and a half that of doing that, I found myself following Jesus.
I find it interesting that you mentioned like both the neo-Nazi group and this family that had taken you in. You describe them both as having discipled you, you know,
yeah.
Like what did that kind of look like? What does discipling look like for you? And why was it so effective in your life?
I understand discipleship as the process of learning a certain way of being. And most of the time, you learn a certain way of being by watching others do it. I mean, sometimes you do it through just prose or like, you know, words on a page, and that's certainly valuable. But oftentimes, it's the community that we're a part of that's discipling us as well. And, you know, you take like the statement, we don't do that around here. If you do something that's taboo, someone will correct you. Well, that's discipleship. Or if you do something and everyone claps or says, way to go. That's discipleship. That's forming you into a type of way of being. I think that we're all being discipled in whatever communion we're a part of, sometimes through our brains, but most of the time through our lived experience in the community that we're a part of. Not only were we talking about faith and talking about Jesus, which is part of the discipleship, they were being like Jesus in front of me. And so that was also shaping how I was behaving and my character and my desire and my vision of myself and the world and of God. It's striking to me that the scriptures assume that you're being formed into the image of Christ as a people, not just as isolated individuals. That these, you know, you go throughout the scripture and there's all these like one another commands. Love one another, bear one another's burdens, etc. Well, that assumes that you're in communion with each other. And so the discipleship is, as I understand it, the discipleship model of the scriptures is it's the formation of a people. And I'm a part of that, but I'm also shaping others in ways I don't even know. And sometimes I do know, but most of the time I don't. And learning that way of being in the world in a Jesus-centered community is an expression of discipleship.
Discipleship-wise, what do you think the church in America today could learn most from your experience with the band, this family that invited you into their home, etc.?
It was the hospitality and curiosity of this couple that drew me to Jesus. They did not seem to be placing a burden of expectation on me to conform to the norm, but rather they wanted to invite me in. And I see in that a mirror of how Jesus was always ministering. Spencer, think about the type of people Jesus was putting at his table. There's always misfits. And it was his hospitality and grace and kindness as he invited them in that was so shaping and formative. And so I think, you know, for me at least, from my limited perspective, one of the things that the American church can perhaps lean into more is the communal nature of the church, the way that the community lives out the gospel, not just us as individuals. I think the consumeristic individualism of America is a powerful shaping force. And I think that the way of Jesus is a counterbalance to that.
While we're talking about discipleship, I guess, given that we're kind of like touching on discipleship and things like this, how do you think the church can disciple young adults who are really struggling and have had maybe some church hurt in the past?
From where I sit, living as a community of hope is a gift that perhaps we can give to our neighbors, especially thinking about Gen Z. And for many folks who are in their late teens and 20s, they've experienced a world of pandemic, economic collapse, warfare, and the world can look pretty grim. We've also seen the militarization or weaponization of religion in the political sphere, to where it just feels like God talk is being used just for political points. And that can be disheartening. One of the things, though, that the local church can embody is a cruciform hope. Yes, so many things are dark and dim. And I think the temptation is to continue to propagate that messaging that everything's broken and sad and dark and evil. And certainly those things are true. But through death, there's resurrection, and we can live as a resurrection people who are anchored in hope and invite folks who feel like there may not be hope into that beautiful vision of the future restoration of all things by living to the best of our ability on earth as it is in heaven. Or to put it another way, when we gather, we're living restoratively and redemptively. And so, yeah, there's hungry people around the world, and I can't fix global poverty. But when 100 of us are hanging out, we can make sure nobody goes hungry. And we can be a community of hope that spreads that hope in our local context as well. And I think that that invitation is powerful for a people and a community who are only seeing darkness.
What is it with the young people thinking everything's going to boot?
Well, I honestly, I'm in my 40s, so I'm tail end of Gen X. And I remember and I don't mean to belittle it, but I remember hearing in the 90s, the kids these days are so godless and despairing. I mean, I grew up in the age of the first Iraq War, the Gulf War, nuclear threat. Like, the Red Scare was still around when I was growing up, Columbine. And then I was a young adult when 9/11 happened. I've experienced dark times, too. I'm not sure that any generation has cornered the market on everything's broken. It's just a fresh expression of the brokenness of humanity in the world. And the church is invited to be a fresh expression of the hope of Christ in their context.
Is there anything else about your story that you wanted to share with us that you thought was helpful or meaningful to you?
Recognizing that as we live the way of Jesus in local communions of Jesus followers, that the Lord may bring to us people who are not like us. And that will feel strange. It may feel uncomfortable. It may even sometimes feel dangerous. And I would just invite you to view those opportunities as gifts to grow in grace, just as I was welcomed into a communion that, frankly, I wasn't really like a lot of the people there, but they welcomed me in. And as I processed my faith with them, it was also a gift to them. And when we invite others in, especially those who aren't like, you know, whoever the majority is in the local context, my invitation is to be looking for the gifts that God wants to give you and your church in and through that person or those folks, because they won't be strange for long. They'll just become part of the communion of misfits that Jesus brings together.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Caleb Campbell. He's a pastor in Phoenix, and if you'd like to read his story, The Gospel Comes for a Neo-Nazi, go to ChristianityToday.com. Thanks for listening, and I hope you can join us again on Monday at the same time for another edition of His People.